Good morning. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? We'll be reading from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You may be seated.
One of my favorite stories is a story written by Robert Major, who was a significant educator of teachers in the past generation. He wrote a number of books that I used in mentoring other people about 40 years ago. And at this point, he is 92, and I understand he's still going strong, but I love the story. Once upon a time in the land of Fuzz, King-a-ling called his cousin Dean. Go out into all Fuzzland and find the goodest of men, whom I'll reward for his goodness. How will I know one when I see one? Asked the Fuzzy. Why, he'll be sincere, scoffed the king, and whacked off a leg for his impertinence. So the Fuzzy limped out to find a good man. He returned, confused and empty-handed. How will I know one when I see one? He'll be dedicated, grumbled the king, and whacked off another leg. Fuzzy hobbled away to look for the goodest of men. Again he returned, confused and empty-handed. How will I know one when I see one? He pleaded. He'll have internalized his growing awareness. You have to know this was written by an educator. Fumed the king. Whacked off another leg. Fuzzy, now on his last leg, hopped out to continue the search. He returned with the most sincere and dedicated Fuzzy in Fuzzland. Stood him before the king. Why, this man won't do, roared the king. He's too thin. And he whacked off his last leg. Fuzzy fell to the floor with a thump. The moral of the fable is, if you can't tell one when you see one, you may wind up without a leg to stand on. As we've been looking at the book of Ephesians and looking at the introductory parts of it, the doctrinal section, we understand that Paul has received word of a Jew-Gentile division affecting the church at Ephesus. He explains God's program for the church. If God has eliminated all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, those on the outside and those on the inside. If God has eliminated all those distinctions, then we should live in a way that reflects what God has done. And so Paul takes the first three chapters of Ephesians to tell us what a great job God has done in us, in bringing us into his kingdom, in giving to us eternal life, in making us part of his family. In chapters 4 through 6, he details the implications of that doctrine for us. And in doing so, he tells us the answer to the question, how will I know one when I see one? Jesus answered the question in John chapter 13, verse 35, telling us, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so we will know a disciple of Christ when we see one because of our love for one another. Paul tells a similar response in saying that if God has made us one, as chapters 1 through 3 tell us, then we show that by our love for one another, by living in unity. So how should God's work in us change our lives? Paul uses a literary device that we're going to look at for the next several weeks, though we're not going to get hung up in the device. But five times in these last three chapters, he tells us, "Therefore, walk." He goes back to all that God has done, what a great job God has done in our lives, tells us because of that which God has done for us, we ought to walk in a way that's appropriate to what God has done. So each of these five points that state, "Therefore, walk," points to an implication of Paul's major premise that God has done a great work in us. He tells us how we ought to walk in the light of the great job God has done in us. The first time he uses the "therefore walk" combination details chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We're to walk in unity. Chapter 4, verse 1, we find that statement, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This is the central implication out of which all of the rest of the five implications flow, though some are more apparent than others. Walk in unity. Then in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, he tells us, "Don't walk like pagans." Don't walk like the Gentiles, like those who are on the outside looking in as people in whom God has made a transformation. He has changed our lives. We ought to walk in a way that is different than the way we used to when we were counted among the pagans. Verse 17, the "therefore" is hidden behind the word "now" in the English Standard Version. But he tells us, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Therefore, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The third statement comes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he tells us we should walk in love. 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." The fourth section is chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. We should walk in holiness. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then finally, the fifth time, the longest, is chapter 5, verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 9. "Don't walk as fools, but as wise." Verse 15, he says, "Look carefully then," same word, "how you walk, not as unwise, but wise." Now, if you didn't capture all that, don't worry about it. We'll have lots of chance in coming weeks to look at each of these more slowly. this week and next week, we want to, in fact, probably 3 weeks, we're going to just look at the first of those five sections, which is to walk in unity. As you look at all five of them, you will notice the heavy emphasis on unity, on love, and on submission in the midst of all of those. We are one, we love one another, and we submit our desires for the good of others. All of that is part of the response, which is our logical response to the great job that God has done in us. Because of that work, we ought to have unity, love, submission to one another. So he tells us, first of all, in these first six verses, to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. That's the calling that he's described in chapters 1 through 3. What is that calling? God has removed the barriers that have divided us from the people of God and divided us as people of God. He's removed those barriers and made us one. And now in Christ, we are family. We are co-heirs. We are participants together with all the saints. Therefore, we ought to walk in a way that is worthy of what he has done. We ought to act like one people without distinctions and barriers. So in verses 1 to 6, he talks about the unity in the body of Christ. By God's design, the church has unity. It is one. And so he begins with the exhortation we already read, verse 1, an exhortation to walk worthily. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Been called out of our old situation, out of our old life, out of the lifestyle of darkness, in the midst of the pagan world around us. We've been called out of that and called into the body of Christ. We have a new calling. And the focus I want to really look at more carefully this morning is the attitude that Paul tells us goes with walking worthily of that calling. There's an attitude which ought to be demonstrated, and that's in verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our attitudes are different than the attitude of the pagan world. Interestingly, in this section, which he's talking about unity, he brackets it twice by referring to God's calling. Verse 1, which we just looked at, tells us that this attitude is an appropriate response to God's calling. Verse 4, he tells us it's an appropriate attitude because we share together one calling. There's not a calling for some of us who come from a more religious background, or some of us of a different social class, or some of us from a different neighborhood. It's all one calling. Therefore, this attitude is appropriate. So what is this attitude? Well, he tells us five things about it. First, he tells us to be humble with all humility. In the world in which they lived, and when Paul wrote this, the Greek mind never considered humility a virtue. Humility was not something they respected. They respected what they referred to as a great souled man. A man with a great soul. And you know what a great soul looked like to the Greek mind? It was a proud, self-sufficient man who could handle any situation and doesn't need anybody. When I think of a great-souled man in their perspective, I would refer to him as Macho Man. That's what they respected. But Paul reaffirms what Jesus told us previously, that for God and his people, humility is a supreme virtue. A virtue that only the Spirit of God can produce and wants to produce in us. Because of his calling of us, when we didn't deserve it, we ought to be characterized by humility. Secondly, he tells us this attitude is gentle, with gentleness. That's the same concept that is translated in many of our Old Testament versions as meekness. It refers to Moses as the meekest man who ever lived. Jesus was meek, and we tend to think of that as a Casper Milquetoast kind of person. You know, gentle, meek, easy to get along with, never stirs anybody up, never gets anybody upset. He's just a really nice, easygoing guy. Not too many of us seek to pursue that model. We think that the blessed are the strong, shrewd people who stand up for their rights and don't let anybody take advantage of them. The biblical concept of meekness is neither one of those two extremes. The biblical concept of meekness comes from the idea of a well-trained animal. That doesn't sound too complimentary. But wild, unruly animals are worthless. When they're trained, they become meek. They become teachable. They become quiet. And from that idea comes a pretty standard definition being given to this idea of gentleness and meekness, which is strength under God's control. God controls our life, and while we are strong, Jesus certainly was strong, Moses certainly was strong, but under the control of God, it was manifested in a totally different way, with strength under control. Gentleness is real power, the right kind. Thirdly, it tells us the attitude that's fitting for our calling is to be patient. Now, there are a couple words for patient, and I always like to point out the difference between them. In this case, it's the word for patience that's often translated long-suffering. Means slow to become angry. Doesn't fly off the handle. Being patient with offensive people. It isn't an attitude you display when everybody's being nice and easy to get along with. It's a slow-to-anger response that doesn't blow up when somebody crosses us, being long-suffering. Fourth, the attitude puts up with one another in love. We're able to accept other people, accept their differences, and put up with those differences. And finally, strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Perhaps you haven't noticed, most likely you have, God calls people who are different. We go down the room, go down the rows this morning and look at people. We find many different people with many different ways of responding to situations, many different spiritual gifts, many different ideas about things, many different ways of relating. God calls people who are different and unites them to work together under the control of His Spirit to accomplish His will and to glorify Him. Now, I'm dating myself this morning by referring to Casey Stengel. How many of you know who Casey Stengel was? Five, six of you? He was the manager of the New York Yankees back in the day. Casey Stengel said, "It's easy to get good players. Getting them to play together, that's the hard part." Have you ever noticed that? I can look at a sports team and I can tell something about what their season is going to look like by whether they play together, whether they're on the same team, working together toward a common goal, or if it's every man for himself. Look at what a great star I am. Therefore, I want to do the great thing. That's true among the people of God as well. That's why this is called the unity of the Spirit. This is not something that comes naturally to us. God produces His unity in us. He brings peace in the midst of diversity. None of them come naturally, even to Christians. In verses 4 through 6, Paul goes on to talk about the cause for this kind of walk. The cause for a worthy walk. Verse 4 says, "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, he's putting a focus on unity here, and there are a lot of misunderstandings about unity. Now, I'd like to ask you, so you don't get lost, to sort of put your notes down for a minute and listen. Because you start trying to fill in the next blanks on what I'm saying now, you're going to go crazy. I'm going to go off of the notes and want to talk about an issue which is not in the notes. People talk about unity of all people. They like to say, "We have one Father. We are all one. We're all following the same God." And I can remember quite well a number of years ago, we were on a community endeavor of, and one aspect of it that we were involved in was a piece of all the religious leaders of the community were coming together. We sat down around this big table to talk about the issue of drugs that were infecting our youth community and what we as religious leaders might do about the drug problem in our community. Very important topic. First day we were seated around the table and a couple of people said, "Well, of course, you know, we're all in this together. We're all following the same God. We're all going to the same place." And they went on with that for 3 or 4 minutes. I said, "Wait a minute. There's not a person in this room that believes that. So let's quit kidding ourselves saying we do. We don't all believe that we're all following the same God, going down the same path, and we're all going to end up in the same place. So why don't we say that right up front? quit fooling ourselves as though somehow we're all one big happy family. And it doesn't matter what your religion is. We're all going to the same place anyway. The fact of the matter is, they didn't believe that, and neither did we. And so we laid that down as our premise. Christian unity is not a spineless unity. It isn't a unity that doesn't care what you believe. Paul talks very clearly in this passage about what we believe, the basis for our unity. The basis for that unity isn't in being one big happy family with everybody all following the same God. It's about what we believe. And Paul is very clear about that. It's not true that any old faith will do. It is not true that all roads lead to the same God. That is not true. The basis of our unity is one Lord, one faith, one God. We are not one with everybody. The body of Christ is one in Him. Paul is focusing here on the nature of what true unity, our unity in Christ, is really, truly all about. And in the process of describing that, he points out some things that Christian unity is not. Now pick up your notes. Several things that Christian unity is not. Our unity is not uniformity. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? I'm looking at the way Paul uses it. I'm looking at the word he uses. It is not sameness. It is not everybody looking alike. It's not about we all dress the same way on Sunday morning. I think we lost that plan a long time ago. We dress differently. We value different things. Christian unity is not about sameness. We don't all see everything alike. Which leads to the second thing unity is not. Our unity is not agreeing about everything. You might not realize this, but there are some things that you and I won't agree on. Now, not the kind of things where I want to die on a hill for it, but there are some things we don't agree on. And they may go 100 different directions. But in the body of Christ, people don't always agree about everything. Did you know that? People don't always agree about what ought to be in our bylaws. We don't always agree. That's not what unity is about. Thirdly, unity does not require that we be together. Unity does not require that we all be in the same place. I am amazed when I travel around the world and have the opportunity to speak in other countries. I am one with people whom I have never met before. And there's an awful lot of those people that I never will meet this side of heaven. And yet we have unity because our unity is in Christ. It's not based on where we are physically. And even if I'd never come to Yankton, we would still be one. Fourth, unity does not require that we know each other. That's sort of another statement in the same way. We don't have to know everybody that we are one with. There are lots of people we don't know. So if that's what it's not, then what is our unity? Our unity is based on the fact that we are one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We are one. We share, at the very least, these seven characteristics. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Unity is based on the fact that we share common roots. We are one. We share common roots. We have the same foundation. Again, those seven characteristics we've just mentioned. Further, unity is based on the fact that we share a common purpose. The purpose that we glorify God, the purpose of spreading good news to the world. We share a common purpose. Finally, unity isn't limited to our church. It's shared with all of God's church. Without geographical barriers, worldwide, we share unity with all of God's church everywhere. We share unity with all of God's church in all epochs. First century, we are one with them. 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st, whatever the century, we share our unity with God's people. But it is with God's church. It's His church, not just people who claim to follow some God somewhere. The people of God, we are one in Christ. Our gathering for celebration on Sunday morning acknowledges our oneness. There may be many things we don't agree on, but we share common roots and a common purpose. We are one in Christ. We're family. And Paul urges us to act like it. My sister and I are very different. We value different things. We live a different kind of lifestyle. She participates in activities that are not in the least interesting to me. She enjoys different things, but we have the same father. We have the same mother. We respect and we love each other. We are family. And that's how it ought to be with God's family. Doesn't matter what we were like BC. That is, it doesn't matter what we were like before we came to Christ and He changed our life. Doesn't matter where we came from. It's especially true for the church at Ephesus. But it's just as true for us. Doesn't matter what we were like before. Doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what color our skin may be. It doesn't matter what language we speak. It doesn't matter what social class we belong to. It doesn't matter how many degrees we have behind our name. It doesn't matter how much money we make. It doesn't matter how old we are, for which some of us are grateful. We're going to spend eternity together. We'd better learn to enjoy one another. We're family, one in Christ. We ought to act like one. In humility, not self-centered desire to have our way, with gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another, people who are hard to get along with. Striving together energetically to maintain unity and peace. We are one in Christ. We ought to act like it. Kent Hughes tells a story that he was speaking on one occasion to a young man who was obviously starved for love. He had a haircut once a week to be touched by a human hand in a non-threatening way. When's the last time we spoke to someone who comes to our church just to be touched by another person in a non-threatening way? Something's wrong when people pay the barber to get what the church ought to be giving free to everyone who comes our way. We are one. We are family. Do we act like it? Let's pray. Father, as we look back over where you have brought us from, we are grateful for the great job you have done in our lives, taking down the barriers, making us one in Christ, making us family. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in our lives in such a way that people who walk in these doors or people who cross paths with us on the street, wherever we may be, will see in us genuine, authentic love, the kind that only your Spirit can produce. Lord, we pray for those in our midst this morning who don't know Christ, that they will come to him realizing the only way they'll find the kind of love they're looking for is in Christ. And as he works in our life through us and use us to demonstrate what genuine unity, love, concern for one another ought to look like. We pray in Jesus' name.